Well, good evening, and welcome to City Church, 5 p.m. congregation of Ann Street. If you're new or just visiting, my name's Garrett. I'm on the pastoral team here, and I lead the evening congregation, and it's great to have you with us. And we are in, I think, week 7 of our Genesis series tonight. It's gone fast, hasn't it? It feels like just yesterday we were starting out. And it's our third and final week with Noah as well. The past 2 weeks, we've met Noah, we've been with Noah through flood, and when he finally walked out of the ark, and now this week is our final part devoted to his story. And we've seen, haven't we, how remarkable Noah is in Scripture, and also how much he's come through, more than anyone could imagine possible, Noah has experienced and been a part of. Alone in his generation, Scripture tells us that he was faithful to God, that he was alone in being obedient to him. And so God chooses to save him. It would have been easy to wonder, is Noah the person that humanity has been waiting for, the deliverer that God promises in Genesis chapter 3, if you remember that. God promises a deliverer to come who will crush the serpent's head. Adam and Eve, if you remember, they hoped that deliverer might be their son Cain. But that was a sad and tragic story. The deliverer would, in the end, come from their third son, Seth. The deliverer would come from Seth's line. And Noah was in that line. So could the deliverer be Noah? Well, as we draw his story to a close, two key things happen. Firstly, God finalizes his covenant, his promise that, again, has been developing, hasn't it, over the last couple of years weeks with Noah. He finalizes that, so we'll explore God's covenant. And secondly, and sadly, we do see Noah's fall from grace. We do recognize that, no, he's not the great deliverer that we've been waiting for. He's fallen just like everyone else. He's sinful human being just like everyone else. He's not the true and perfect Savior that humanity needs and who is still yet to come. So that's the kind of stuff that we'll be looking at tonight. But before we get into it, let me pray and then we'll dive in. Lord God, we come before you tonight and we open up your word and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would indeed reveal new things to us or remind us of precious things that we need to hold on to. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue your good work within us, transforming us into the people that you would have us be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so tonight's chapter is quite a full chapter, as Lynn has just read out. We won't be able to tackle every single sort of detail or point that we find within it. There's a lot there that's being revealed. But we will touch on the major highlights. And we'll start with just reading verses 1 to 4 together, if you've got your Bibles open. If you don't, please open them up or please turn on your devices, whatever you bring. We're in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. Then God blessed Noah. This is just after he's come off the ark. He's just built an altar to the Lord. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." So Noah and his family have just stepped out of the ark, as I said, into a brave new world. Can you imagine it? Step into his shoes for a moment. You're stepping out of the ark into a world that has just been decimated by a flood. Everything is destroyed. You build an altar to the Lord. And what God says here should remind us of his words to Adam and Eve in chapter 1, verses 29. If you just wanted to turn over or flick over a couple of pages, God says this to Adam and Eve in verse 29. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has a breath of life in it, I will give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was all very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You see, these words are so similar, aren't they? This is sort of a kind of restart to life on earth for mankind. And right away, God reinstates humanity as the rulers and the stewards of the earth, which he gave the authority initially to Adam and Eve, right? Now he's giving that authority to Noah and his family. They were to care for the world, its plants, its animals. And right from the start tonight, don't you find this strange? Don't you find it strange that after all that humanity has done, all that they have failed to do, to be more precise, all that they have put God through, God then reinstates them so quickly? I mean, after all of this, it would be understandable, don't you think, if God put a tighter leash on them. But he doesn't. He hasn't changed. His hopes for humanity haven't changed. And though he knows that humanity is still as sinful as ever, he still wants to work with us. He still wants to partner with us. He still wants to involve us in his great master plan. And here, as he did with Adam and Eve, God gives Noah and his family everything to care for, everything to enjoy, a freedom, a great freedom he gives them. How many of us, we've been given second chances by people in our lives and we felt the weight of that? We've messed up, we've failed, we've done something horrendous, we've made some drastic mistake. And yet, though we don't deserve it in any way, shape, or form, we're given a second chance. Have you ever had that experience? That's the experience that Noah's getting here. It's both beautiful and scary. And that's probably something that Noah is feeling. And also, like with Adam and Eve, Noah gets one restriction. Back in Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis with Adam and Eve, God gives Adam and Eve everything but one restriction. One restriction, that they could not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here, Noah's told, you can't eat you can't eat meat with the blood still in it. And this is a command that extends throughout the Old Testament. It's given again to Moses when he sets down the law. And then it's actually repeated again even in Acts in the New Testament. Why? Because, God says, blood is the sign of life. God's saying all of life is sacred. And even animal life shouldn't be taken needlessly. You see, God's put us over the animals, but while we can use them, while we can take ownership over them, you know, we can harness horses and train them. We can use them to draw carriages. We can use oxen to pull plows. We can keep dogs as pets for company or as guardians and companions. We can use these animals, but we can't abuse them. And so God says, even when it comes to your food, you need to be aware of this. And theologian Von Rad, isn't that such a cool name? Theologian Von Rad, he says, even when man slaughters and kills, he is to know that he is touching something which, because it is life, is in a special manner God's property. And as a sign of this, God says, keep your hands off the blood. And God goes further when it comes to the shedding of human blood. Read verses 5 and 6 with me. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Human blood isn't to be shed at all, in effect. You see, for God, there's a distinction between human life and animal life. How many animal lovers are there in this room and you're sort of cringing right now? The Bible makes a distinction between human life and animal life. And because this is such a weighty matter to God, the sacredness of human life, to show his seriousness, here in Genesis chapter 9, God institutes capital punishment for those who murder other people. Not because he has low regard for human life, that's not why, but because he has such high regard for human life. If a person ever takes another's life, their own life is accountable to God. And this is one of those things that, unfortunately, you know, as I said at the beginning, there's so much here in this chapter. This is one of those things that I can't really spend too much time on tonight. But I do want to acknowledge, you know, there are significant ramifications for this in society. You know, there's huge implications for civil legislation, law enforcement, you know, complex issues around abortion. And I want to acknowledge those things, but... And I also want to encourage us all to consider them deeply. If you've never sort of looked into these kinds of things, then I do encourage you to do so. But tonight we need to, you know, just touch on it and then keep moving. The point for us tonight is this: mankind is distinct from animal life. We're not equal to them, or rather, they aren't equal to us, and we shouldn't elevate them to be equal to us. Having said that, I have a dog, and I love her. Maybe not as much as Sophie loves her, but I love her, okay? She is a great pet to have. She is a great companion, and I love her all the more because of how much Sophie loves her. And godly people throughout history have loved animals and have stood up for animal rights. Roland Hill, a Methodist pastor, said, "I care not for a man's repentance if his dog, and his cat are not the better for it." And one of the great things William Wilberforce was famous for, beside his efforts to abolish slavery, was to help found the RSPCA. God has created us, and he has created animals, and he sets us over the animals to care for them and to use them, but not to abuse them. And in the same way, he sets us over all of creation, over everything in this world. We are the earth's caretakers. And this isn't a Greens policy. This isn't a leftist propaganda. This is biblical. We are the caretakers of this earth. And so we should be very mindful of how we treat it. So God creates, God reinstates mankind in the new world, and then this sort of keeps developing further. Read with me verse 7. As for you, so we're talking right back to Noah right now. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Exactly, almost exactly the same words as God used with Adam and Eve, if you remember. Read verses 8 to 11 with me. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. This covenant God establishes is with Noah, but not just with him. God expands it with all his descendants too, but it doesn't just stop there, does it? It's also with every living creature that came out of the ark. But again, God doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says, it's not just with them, but with all of the creatures in the whole world. This is a covenant, a promise God makes to all of creation. All of it, animals, plants, mountains, valleys, rivers, oceans, you name it, God has promised to creation that he will never destroy it with floodwaters again. And God passionately cares for it all. Now, remember for a moment when we consider the greatness of this covenant, this promise that God has just made. Remember for a moment what Noah's frame of mind must have been here. Put yourself again in his shoes. Let's imagine for a moment what Noah must have felt when he stepped off that ark after being on there for over a year, when he stepped off onto that ark. Into the new world, which has been completely destroyed, completely ravaged by the most destructive event the earth has ever witnessed or will ever witness until Judgment Day. It is ugly. It is a scary mess of a world. As he looks over this carnage, he knows that this judgment that has just come was because of humanity's sin. And he knows that he is just human. And he knows that he is sinful. That is why he built the altar as soon as he came out of the ark. And he knows that his sons and descendants are sinful as well. This is still a fallen world that he steps into. He doesn't step back into Eden. The world hasn't changed. So sin is still alive. What would stop God from flooding the world again and again and again because of the sin of mankind? We cannot protect ourselves from an all-powerful God like Yahweh is, the God of the Bible. We can't protect ourselves from a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, who is the infinite creator God. What would stop God from destroying all life just like he's done here? Only God himself. Only God himself, in a divine act of grace and self-control, God promises that he will not ever do anything like this again. And he gives Noah a sign. Read with me verses 12 to 17. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. This is extending beyond time. All generations to come, I have set my rainbow in the clouds and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all on the earth." He repeats himself again and again and again. Do you think that's for his benefit? No. God doesn't need reminding. It's for Noah's benefit. It's for Noah's comfort. The rainbow. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, a rainbow? Sadly, today it's been the sign, the colors have been twisted, now represents something ungodly. But the rainbow in the sky is still a beautiful thing. Noah not only needed to hear God say these words of promise, he needed to see something. How many of you, you know, you're just like that. You don't just need to hear something, you need to see it to have hope and to have confidence. Or maybe that's the way you learn, you know. Your teachers or your pastors or your bosses can say as much as they want about something, but until you actually see it on paper or see a picture of it, that's when you'll learn. That's when you'll take it on board. Noah's probably a bit similar, but beyond that, James Montgomery Boyce describes Noah in this way. Again, he's putting himself in Noah's shoes. In this post-flood world that Noah has just experienced, James Montgomery Boyce describes him as a broken soul. Noah is a broken soul. After all he's experienced and witnessed, in modern terminology, I wonder if he's probably got a serious case of PTSD or something. Can you imagine the first time that wounded soul looked up into the clouds? That reminder of, you know, he sees the clouds, a reminder of God's recent judgment on the earth. And through a crack, light streams through. And a beautiful, wonderful rainbow spreads across the sky. Isn't that a wonderful image? And I imagine a great bone-deep sigh must have escaped Noah's lips. And his soul must have found such comfort when he saw that rainbow. How many of us here tonight, we come bearing deep scars over hurts, both old and new. And we need a rainbow in our life. The thing about rainbows, though, is that it takes both the rain and the sun to create it, doesn't it? It takes the darkness and the hope of light. The word rainbow was originally translated simply as bow, as in the weapon. With this rainbow, God is effectively telling Noah, telling us tonight here in Brisbane, he's saying, "Look, I am hanging up my weapon. I want peace." Isn't that awesome? Some of us here tonight, you know, we're bearing wounds and we're looking at rainy skies, and we need to hear this message of Genesis chapter 9. Some of us here, we might not even be Christians yet. We don't follow Jesus yet. And God's saying, "I want peace with you." And this is God's message in the rainbow. He says, "I am the God of beauty, and I make signs of beauty." He says, "Life is full of tragedy, sin is ugly, but I am the God of beauty. I am the God who is able to overcome all these things and call you away from these ugly things, and I call you to myself. Alistair, could you chuck that picture up on the screen, please? This is a cool picture done by an artist who calls himself Full of Eyes. And I love the comment he makes with this picture. He says, "The rainbow is Yahweh's weapon of cataclysmic judgment, set aside and aimed at heaven rather than the earth." Ultimately, the promise was that a day would come when God, not man, would bear the arrows of divine judgment deserved by human sin. Noah could see. He'd heard. Now he can see that God has a plan to create, to forge peace with mankind. Somehow, God would solve this problem of sin, and a flood wasn't going to be anywhere in that plan at all. What a comforting promise God makes to Noah, that he makes to all of us. Let's keep moving forward. So that's the first key point for tonight. God's covenant of peace. Now for point number two, Noah's fall. Read verses 18 to 19 with me. "The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth." So Noah's sons are effectively the new fathers of the human race. Read verse 20 to 23 with me. "Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness." Here we're told of two tragic events, not one, but two. First one is the fall of Noah, and the second is the sin of his youngest son, Ham. How do we respond to these verses? What are they here for? What are they telling us? When we first met Noah, he's described as the sole righteous, blameless person in his generation. And it goes further than that. Genesis tells us that he walked with God, which is a very special phrase. He walked with God. The New Testament describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Very few biblical characters are ever held in such high regard as Noah is held. So if he could fall, if he could sin, what possible hope could there be for the rest of us? That's a big question. It's heavy. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. He'd lived faithfully for 600 years. And it's here, towards the end of his life, that his resolve cracks. Why? Why does his resolve crack here? I don't know. We're not really told anything about what his mindset was like. But if you'd permit me some conjecture, after all he's seen and experienced as Montgomery Boyce said, he is a broken soul. And I wouldn't be surprised if he had a severe case of post-traumatic stress syndrome. He is only human after all. And he witnessed the most horrific thing that we could ever imagine. And that's a lesson in itself for us and for the original readers of the Bible, that Noah is only human after all. And at this, and on this side of heaven, sin is always crouching at our doors, isn't it? I'm only too aware of my weakness, of my failures. Additionally, we can learn that though we may have spiritual mentors, though we may be inspired by some of the characters in Scripture, only Jesus is perfect. He's the only one worth imitating, worth defining our lives by. Amen? Only Jesus. Those of us who have been faithful followers of Jesus for a long time, there's a warning for us here too. Don't be confident in yourself and your own faithfulness. Be confident, remain confident in who your faith is in. Don't get prideful or lazy. Don't take your eyes off the prize. You're called to remain faithful. And those of us who are younger in the faith need you who are older in the faith to remain faithful. To remain true. A couple of years ago, the great pastor, church planter, hero for conservative Christians around the world fell from grace. Mark Driscoll fell from grace. Do you know how the majority of Christians responded to his fall? I don't know how you responded if you knew Mark Driscoll. The majority of Christians around the world pounced on him. He received death threats. His home was attacked repeatedly. One church leader watching the carnage remarked, "The church is the only army that shoots their wounded." May we not be like this with our spiritual leaders. May we not be like Ham is here in this chapter. May we be more like Ham's brothers, Shem and Japheth. Check it out with me. Verses 22 to 23. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. Now this is sort of a puzzling part of the story, but as I've already alluded to, Ham's sin is in his reaction to finding his father fallen, to finding his father naked and drunk. Again, the Bible is being quite understated here in our translations because scholars generally agree that Ham didn't just sort of go outside and tell his brothers, but that he ridiculed and mocked Noah to his brothers. You see, Ham found his father, the great, blameless, righteous Noah. He found him fallen, and he chooses to shoot the wounded. He could have reacted the way his brothers do, tried to respect and honor, save some of his father's dignity. But instead, he decides to point out his failure and take pleasure from his father's fall. Noah is drunk, the man who might have been the great deliverer. He is naked. Another link to Adam and Eve when they sinned and they found their nakedness shameful. And let me say this and hear me, because this is absolutely crucial, and many of us here tonight need to hear this. The only thing worse than committing a sin ourselves is to take delight in the sin of others and revel in it. May this not be our culture at 5 p.m. here at City Church or at Ann Street. May this not have any place in our lives as Christians. If we ever do see a fallen brother or sister, may we instead react as Shem and Japheth do. Grieving, they do what they can to help Noah. Not denying his fall from grace, not denying his sin, but wanting to help and correct the situation. May that be our response. Read verses 24 to 29 with me to the end of the chapter. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Noah awakens and prophesies. As Melvin Tinker says, theologian Melvin Tinker, he says, "The man who was drunk is now filled with the Spirit, and he curses Ham and blesses Shem and Japheth. Ham's curse falls on his son Canaan, who is the father of the Canaanites, who later on in the Old Testament is conquered by Joshua and the Israelites. Shem, on the other hand, is the father of those who would become the Jewish people. In Shem, God's promised deliverer, the true and perfect Savior who would crush the serpent's head, is narrowed from Seth's line to Shem's line. And in time, that line would be narrowed further down to the house of David. This is why Jesus is known as the Son of David, David's greater son. What can we do with all of this? How do we apply all we've talked about tonight? And this is really, as I said, this is really just sort of scratching the surface of this rich chapter. How do we apply all we've studied to our lives here in Brisbane City tonight? Well, we begin with the understanding that the flood didn't change the sinful heart of humanity. The same sinful condition which brought God's wrath upon humanity is still there. It's evident in Noah's life, as we can see, and in his descendants' life. It's evident in my life. As I said, I'm well aware of my sins and my failures and my struggles. I'm sure that you could say the same thing. In Noah's fallen world, rainbows appeared, set against the threatening blackness of storm clouds. A rainbow full of color reminds us of God's peace. The weapon of war is transformed into a sign of beauty. He who made us still loves us, is what the rainbow tells us. We need this kind of hope in our world today, don't we? As we look around, as we revisit the recent events all over the world, we know that humanity has no reason to hope in itself. That's pretty brutal. We've proven time and time again that we can't save ourselves. And today, as we look around the world in Europe and in Asia and continuing on in the Middle East and in Africa, our legacy, the human legacy, is made up of hatred, wars, and acts of terror. And yet still, popular humanism tells us to find answers inside ourselves. History, however, stands with Scripture, which points away from us to God and the Savior that He provided. When Noah recognized his sinfulness, he didn't look inside of himself. He looked up and he saw the rainbow and took comfort that God wanted peace. But how would that peace be won? In the fullness of time, God placed a second Adam on the world, and he came from outside, and he lived the life Adam and each one of us here tonight couldn't live. Should have, but couldn't. And so he was chosen to endure the flood of God's judgment. He was drowned in that judgment so we wouldn't have to be on the cross. 3 days later, he returned, conquering sin and its consequences, which is death. And he crushed the serpent's head, though the serpent had struck at his heel. And today, he is the reason that God keeps his rainbow in the sky. And when people look to him for hope, stony, polluted hearts can be exchanged for soft ones. The peace the rainbow promised Noah is fulfilled in Jesus dying on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. Him instead of you and me. And one day we will come before him who will be high and lifted up on his great white throne, and he will be surrounded by a rainbow. Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. This is John, the Apostle John. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. Verse 11, they sang, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the story of Noah. We thank you for the man that he was. And we thank you for what we can learn from his fall. We thank you that though we are just human, though we are fallen creatures ourselves and only too aware of our sinfulness, we thank you that your rainbow of peace still lights up our skies when there are rain clouds. And we thank you, Lord, that because of what Jesus did on the cross, that rainbow of peace, that promise of peace has been fulfilled. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us such a sense of wonder at that. And may we turn to Jesus, the one who fulfilled that promise, made that promise effective. May we turn to Jesus. May we look ever unto him. May we turn away from ourselves, stop looking within ourselves for something that can save us, but may we turn our eyes heavenward and look to Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.